Isaiah chapter 57, we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah, and as we get in these last chapters, there's some just wonderful stuff here. This chapter begins with a couple of verses that are pretty powerful. They say, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." Stop there for just a moment. It's kind of a whole new whole new view on death a little bit. You know, the Israelites came to see that the blessing of the Lord was long life, peace, health, and all the other things that God promised under the old covenant. And of course, they began to believe that the converse was also true, that a life that had been cursed by God, would essentially end in death, perhaps what they might consider to be prematurely or whatever. And so there was this natural kind of an inclination to presume. And don't you find that we do that sometimes too? We presume. And God, I love it when God breaks our presumptions and says in these couple of verses that the righteous perish, and particularly keep in mind that the time that Isaiah is writing is a time of great distress, frankly, in the nation of Israel. And there's great backsliding. There's great adultery from a spiritual perspective. And God begins to speak about the righteous who are taken away. And he says that nobody begins to ponder it in their heart. That in fact, the righteous are taken away at times to be spared from evil. And he says that those who walk uprightly actually enter into peace, and they find rest as they lie in death. And I just find that kind of an interesting statement from the Lord. And I find that it's also true sometimes as it relates to how Christians even see death. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about physical death. He, number one, you can tell that he was not in any way, shape, or form afraid of it. He'd been taken, as he said, into the third heaven. He said he heard and he saw things that, you know, were just amazing. Heard things inexpressible. And then he would make statements about how he preferred to go and be with the Lord, which he said was better by far. I find it interesting that Christians can read those kinds of verses and still end up being very sad that someone has gone to be with the Lord. I understand the grief that comes with missing somebody. That I have no problem understanding. I have no problem understanding the grief that comes with saying goodbye to someone for a period of time. But it seems like even when I hear Christians who are hearing about other believers who they don't even know. And maybe they were even praying for that person for a while because the person became ill or something like that. And then they find out that the person died. And it's kind of almost like, oh, we lost him or we lost her, you know. Fact of the matter is, nobody got lost. They, in fact, had been found. And they went to what Paul considered to be that which was better by far. Better by far. In fact, there's another section of the scripture. I believe it's in Hebrews, but don't quote me on that. But there's a verse that talks about the life that is truly life. You know? And it's talking about life in the presence of the Lord. We have life here, you know. But we only have life as long as there's breath in our nostrils. And it only lasts for, you know, a temporary period of time. And then when that life is gone, then what? Well, the Bible says at that point we enter into the life that is truly life. It's almost like this life is kind of a shadow. It's like it's definitely life, but it's a kind of life that, it isn't even completely what God intended life to be on this earth. It's fallen life with all of the heartache and all of the pain and all of the confusion and all of the frustration that goes along with living life on this fallen and very dark planet. So I like when the Lord begins to break through our presumptions. But then he goes on and he's going to address the nation of Israel here for a bit. And he's going to do it pretty harshly because he's going to speak to them now in their current situation. And he says, "But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes." Now, what is that all about? Do you know that the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel on a spiritual level here? He's not specifically speaking of them from the standpoint of adulterers and prostitutes as if they are birthed through adultery or prostitution. It's not what he's necessarily saying here at all. He's speaking once again of the spiritual element of adultery. And please understand that this is very important. God was joined in a very real way to the nation of Israel in what he considers to be a marriage of sorts. And it's really a very similar covenant relationship that we have with him today. We believe, and we are referred to in the scripture as the bride of Christ. And he is the bridegroom. And so there is a marital type relationship that the children of God have with Christ as our bridegroom and so forth. Well, those same pictures of marriage were used in the Old Testament and even under the Old Covenant related to the relationship that the nation of Israel had with the Lord their God. And when they came together in covenant relationship, it was very much a picture of marriage, just as a man and a woman come together in the covenant of matrimony. And they covenant before God and make promises related to how they're going to treat one another. And you know, there was that very same thing between God and Israel. And they spoke of their promise to one another. And Israel broke their promise. And so God spoke to Israel then as if she were a wayward wife. He spoke to her of her adultery. And not just her adultery, but her prostitution. You know, adultery is bad enough. Prostitution takes it even further. And he's speaking of how the nation of Israel broke their covenant relationship with him and then began to have a relationship of intimacy on a spiritual level with idols, pagan idols, and began to worship and serve the gods of the local people. The local deity of the Ammonites was Molech. The local deity of the Moabites was Chemosh. They were very closely related because the Moabites and the Ammonites, you'll remember, are both descendants of Lot. But the worship of their gods was absolutely blood-curdling because it involved the murdering of their children, literally, killing their children to worship these gods. And God will begin to speak to them about that. But he says in verse 4, "Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree." And talking about where they would carry on their paganistic rituals. Look at this, in the middle of verse 5. "You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags." And so the Lord begins to speak of the kind of worship that the worship of Molech involved. Let me show you a scripture on the screen here. This is from Jeremiah, and this is where the Lord confronts the nation of Israel regarding the worship of Molech. If we can get, it's not up there. You know what? I didn't put it up there. Let me have you turn there. Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm sorry. I probably absolutely make these guys palpitate. Jeremiah chapter 32. And then skip down, if you would, to verse 35. 32, 35. I've got to dial it in here myself. All right, here we go. He says, and this is speaking through Jeremiah, he says, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Look at this next statement. Though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. God is very, very clear about the worship of these pagan gods whereby their children were sacrificed in the fire. He said, number one, he says it's detestable. It's detestable to sacrifice your child. And secondly, he says, it never entered my mind that they would do such a thing. So where does that kind of stuff come from? It comes straight from the pit, straight from the abyss. That's where that kind of stuff comes from. That's where that kind of worship practice comes from. Turn back to Isaiah 57 once again, if you would, please. He continues to speak in verse 6. Saying, the idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. And in the light of these, he says, should I relent? Should I relent from what I have had, what I have desired to bring up, upon you and into your lives? Should I relent in light of the fact that this is what's going on? Verse 7. You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. And again, there wasn't a literal bed. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Verse 8. Behind your doors and your doorposts you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love. And you looked on their nakedness, which speaks of intimacy. In other words, you began to be intimate with these pagan idols who cared nothing for you, who demanded the death of your children, and who can do nothing to save you. But yet the Lord says to them, he says, they are now your portion. At least for right now, they are your portion. You know, that's a terminology that we use that goes way back to the allotments of the land when the nation of Israel came into the promised land. You remember? Each of the tribes was given a portion of the land. And God, through Joshua, apportioned out these areas to the different tribes of Israel. But do you remember that the tribe of Levi, who were the priests, received no allotment of the land? But they were just given land to kind of pasture their flocks and grow things. But they were given land that already belonged to somebody else, and they were given the rest of the Israelites were given a command. And I always kind of wondered if they grumbled about this. But they were given so much land from the city outward. It would go from like there, like out 300 feet or whatever around the city, and that was the land that was given to the Levites to do that. But the Lord said over and over again to the Levites, he said, I haven't given you any land. I haven't given you anything. But here's what he said. He said, I am your portion. I am your portion. I thought to myself, wow. You know, because the Levites are this beautiful picture of the New Testament saints. Because you remember Peter calls us a holy priesthood? Offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. So what is your portion? It's the Lord. Your portion is the Lord. Do you think he's given you this world as your portion? Heavens no. This baby's going to burn. He's given you himself. He's given you a lasting dynasty. a lasting inheritance that cannot perish or spoil or fade or, you know, it's himself. He basically said, by the way, here's your inheritance. It's me. Wow. What a wonderful thing. But what a terrible thing for the Israelites at this time in their history to say, fine, you want to worship your pagan idols? Great, then that'll be your portion. They'll be your portion. And when you're in trouble, you'll turn to them. You'll cry out to them and just see if they come to your aid. And when you have needs, you can come and you can seek, you know, their face as if they had a face to seek. You know. Verse 9. Here's where he names the pagan god by name. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended. Look at this. You descended to the grave itself. Wow. In the worship of these idols, you literally descended to the grave itself. You know, in other words, you came close to death, if you will. And look what he says in verse 10. This is really amazing. He says, you were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. In fact, he says, you found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. That's crazy. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you worshipped these empty, fruitless gods, and you drew near to death in the worship of these gods, and you wearied yourself in the worship of these gods. But rather than admitting that you were in a senseless, unsatisfying relationship with an empty, no-name God, you rallied yourself. He said, instead of saying, you know, this is stupid, what in the world am I doing? I'm worshiping things that aren't even gods. I'm worshiping things that have no benefit in my life. What am I doing? No, he says, you didn't do that. You didn't repent. In fact, you rallied yourself and said, all right, we're going to buck up here. And we're going to carry on with the worship of these empty, nameless, rotten gods. And it's kind of like the Lord is like incredulous, you know, saying these things. Verse 11, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your heart? And then I like this question. Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? Isn't that interesting? Isn't it that I have long been silent that you do not fear me? Think about that for a while. What God is saying through Isaiah is it not because that I have taken time, I have paused between sending my prophets to speak to you, and now I'm speaking to you through my prophet Isaiah, but it's been a while since I've spoken to you. And is not that period of silence the actual reason that you have begun to lack a real, true, honest fear of God, and you've begun to live your own life and do your own thing and begin to walk in your own way? Is that not, in fact, the case? You know what I find so interesting about that? I got to be careful not to always say every time, or because it's not every time. There's a great however many times that people will, Christians will come to me with the admission and say, Pastor Paul, we have gotten away from the Lord. We stopped reading our Bible. We stopped attending church. We stopped doing what we knew was right. And our lives fell apart. Or our marriage fell apart. Or just our hearts just fell apart. And I could say to them, well, why did your hearts fall apart? But I already know the answer. It's the exact thing the Lord is confronting the nation of Israel with. When our spiritual ears are not hearing the voice of the Lord on a regular basis, we stop fearing God. As simple as that, guys. We stop fearing God. We stop thinking about God. We stop putting God in the proper position that he ought to be in our lives. We just get lazy. We just start kind of doing our own thing. We start going our own way. It is so vitally important that we are getting the Word of God on a regular basis, it is amazing to me how we will be very, very religious about some things and not others in our lives. Some of us, man, we eat. We put food in our bodies on the clock. I mean, you could set your watch. You know, by the when we sit down to eat, or when we go to get something to eat, we're absolutely religious about it. And the reason is because that we know and understand that if I don't nourish my body, I'm going to become weak. Well, don't we understand that the same thing is true on a spiritual level? And yet we put off, we fast for days spiritually. What if you fasted for days on a regular basis? Physically, what if you didn't eat for days on end? Wouldn't you get weak after a period of time? Of course you would. Some of us can't go 40 minutes, let alone 40 days. You know, we read about people going 40 days, you know, like Moses going up on the mountain and not eating or drinking for 40 days in the presence of the Lord. Some of us have a hard time, you know, like I say, with 40 minutes, and our blood sugar starts to get a little low, and we get a little shaky, and you know, that's just the way life is. Well, how long does it take to get spiritually shaky? One day? 2 days? 3 days? Do you know that it varies with people? Do you know that it's not the same? There's nothing that would apply to necessarily everybody. Some of you have maybe hidden perhaps more of the Word in your heart than some of the others. And you might be able to actually go a little longer. It's not really good to, but you can do it. And then there are other Christians, 24 hours is too long to go without feeding on the Word of God in some respect. Because we're not hearing the voice of the Lord. And we'll go 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks sometimes without picking up our Bible, without attending church, without being in the Word in some respect. You know? And does it take its toll on us? You bet it does. You bet it does. So we need to be feeding on the Word of God on a regular basis. Verse 12, he says, I will expose your righteousness and your works. And by the way, it's not very impressive. He says, they're not going to benefit you at all. When I expose your works and your righteousness, it's not going to be very cute. He says, when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The words of idols in the NIV have been added there to help understand what is being said. He says, the wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says. I love this verse. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And that heart of the lowly, that heart of the contrite, is the opposite of what the Lord is confronting the nation of Israel with right now, because they're full of pride, and they're full of themselves, and they're full of their own cleverness and so forth. And we can do it, and we don't really need to come to church or open our Bible. It's really not that big of a deal, you know. And what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. When they hunger and thirst. But I love what the Lord says here in verse 15. He says, yeah, I am the God who inhabits eternity. I am the God who lives in a holy place. I am. But don't ever be led to believe that I won't come be with you personally. The promise here from the Lord is that I'm also one who's right there with the individual, with the one who is broken and contrite and hurting and needs me. The one who's in pain, the one who's crying out to me. I'm right there. I love that person. I love this verse. I love how God says, you know, he basically says, you know, I am the Lord God who created all things and I fill the universe with my presence. And I'm too big for you to even conceive. And my power is beyond your comprehension. And my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And would you, you know, if you were to try to figure them out, there's no way you could come to any sort of a understanding of who I am and what I've done apart from what I've told you. But I am right there in that hospital room, in that bedroom, in that car, wherever it may be that someone is crying out to me with all their heart, I am right there. I am by their side. I'm holding their hand. I am going to carry them through the deepest, darkest times of life because that's who I am. Yes, I am the God who inhabits eternity, but I am also right there with the brokenhearted. And I love that about our God. I love that He's big enough that nobody can stop Him. But I love that He's humble enough to condescend to be with me when I need Him the most. It's pretty powerful stuff. Verse 16 says, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked, well, they're like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. He's talking about the people that refuse to repent. He's talking about the people who refuse to amend their ways and come to the Lord and confess their sin. And he says, you know, they're like the tossing sea. They can't rest. There's this restless thing going on, and they're always going to be looking for answers, and they're going to be looking for peace, and they're never going to find either. But my people, you know, I'm going to take care of them. But for the wicked, for those that refuse to turn to me, there is no peace. You can look, you can look. I don't care how many yoga postures you get in or how many mantras you hum, you know, and try to get into transcendental meditation or take hallucinogenic drugs or how much money you make or how much success you have or how much power or how much pleasure you try to fill your life with or where you go to live. It doesn't matter. You will never find peace outside of the Prince of Peace. He's got the corner on the market, you guys. He's got the corner on the market. I'm sorry. The world's looking for peace and it isn't going to find it. The world is constantly doing things to try to, you know, figure out peace. Right now in Israel, you know, well, right now, good grief, for years and years and years, they've been, you know, governments, including the United States of America, have been putting pressure on Israel to give up land for peace. And we all know how well that's been working. And yet they continue to insist that Israel do that. There will not be peace. There will not be peace until the Prince of Peace comes and reigns on the throne of David. There will not be peace. It has been prophesied to be so. And the sons of Ishmael shall be a wild, wild donkey of men, and they shall live in hatred toward their brothers. And that's just the way it is. Isaiah 58, this is a great chapter because the Lord talks about the meaning of true fasting and real devotion. But he says, shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. You know, so God begins to kind of characterize the nation of Israel. And he goes, you guys are really something, you know that? You put on this great outward show. And you look like you really want to know me. You look like you really, you know, you're really devoted. And you'll even cry. In fact, you can cry on demand. And you cry out, you know, to me like you really want to know me. And you come to me for decisions as if I gave them to you, you'd take them. Can you hear what kind of in the voice of the Lord, what's going on there? He's saying it's all for show. It's this superficial kind of a thing. And he goes on here and he says, here's kind of what they do. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? God says, here's my answer. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. And you exploit all your workers. Here's what happens. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. He says, no, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. That's talking about prayer. It's talking about prayer. Guys, can I get your attention for just a moment? I don't want to say, I want to be careful how I say this. But I'm willing to bet that most of you may know that tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer. Wonderful. Great. But let me tell you how much good I expect it to do. Not much. I hate to sound like I'm letting the air out of the whole thing. I love it when people get together and pray. I mean, we're going to get together tomorrow night in our usual prayer time, but now if it were a National Day of Repentance, I'd be right there. If it were a National Day of truly crying out to God and saying, we have sinned against God and we have turned our back on our Lord and we have walked in the ways of the world, and we have not sought the Lord as we ought, and we've given into sin and we've compromised. Yeah, I think we'd get something done. If it was true, if it was real. But you know, the Lord is confronting the nation of Israel and saying that you can't just go through life with these outward appearances and think that it's enough. And you know, tomorrow on the National Day of Prayer, there's going to be some wonderful, wonderful born-again Christians who are going to come together and they're going to pray, and their prayers are going to be wonderful, and that part of it I have no problem with. It's the National Day of Prayer thing that I have a problem with. It's institutionalizing it into kind of a regulated governmental sort of a nod toward prayer. But you know what? They're not even advocating prayer to the God of the universe. They're basically telling people, yeah, pray to whatever your higher power is, you know, and they're gonna appeal to all the other gods who are not gods, but who are in fact false gods. And they are going to honor all of those other gods on the National Day of Prayer. So I don't want to act like a big jerk about it, you know. And like, I don't care about prayer. I do. I care passionately about prayer. But I also see in the Word of God where he says here to the nation of Israel, listen, you can't pray one day and then go on and just live the way you're going to live and just think that your prayers are going to be heard on high. I'm looking for changes here. I'm looking for changes in your life. That's why I said, I'd get right behind a National Day of Repentance, because I think that's what God's looking for first. We got to turn from our sin as a nation. Now, I'm assuming Christians have done that, but as a nation, because that's what a National Day of Prayer is all about. It's for the nation to rally together and pray. Well, do you think the nation's turning from their sin? I dare say not. The nation wants their cake and everything else. And so I feel badly in my heart. I really do. I feel badly that, you know, that I have this opinion about it. But I have a hard time reading the Word of God and coming away with any other opinion. Because Here's what the Lord says in verse 5. Look with me. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day? Only a day? For a man to humble himself? And they were humbling themselves. I mean, they were actually going through the sackcloth and fasting. Even our National Day of Prayer isn't really even doing that. We're just petitioning the Lord. But he says, is that what I'm asking for? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And so he says, you know, is that what I'm looking for? Do I want you guys to go through the motions? Is that what I want? No. I want a life of prayer. I want a life of devotion. I want a life of living for me. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a day of prayer. Just like he's not looking for a day of church. What if we had a national day of church? I mean, we'd all rally together and say, well, let's all go to the church of your choice. Big deal. God doesn't want us just to go to church or have a national day of these things. He wants us to live it, to make it part of the fiber of our being, to pray every day, to live for the Lord every day, and to let it change how we live our lives, how I treat you, how you treat me, how I treat this world, how I treat unbelievers, and so forth. It needs to affect us in every capacity. And in verse 6, he says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Now he's going to talk about what the real deal here, the real McCoy. He says, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, meaning the yoke you've put on people to burden them. Financially, spiritually, and so forth, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Isn't that what I'm looking for? Isn't that the kind of life I'm asking out of my people? A real life of thinking about other people and what they need. He says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, I like that phraseology, don't you? To spend yourself. Have you ever thought about yourself as money? God may not have given you very much money. And that goes for most of us in this room. But you know what? He's given us. It's like, wow, I don't have very much money to spend on things or to spend on people. I'd give more if I had more money. Well, how about just giving you? There was a lady back in Washington when we were pastoring up there for that short time, and she didn't have any money, but she had a lot of faith, and she'd put a note in the box instead of money, and she would just offer herself to the Lord and kind of in a way of saying to me or to, you know, to the church, hey, I'm here to do anything you guys want me to do. If you need some help, I'm here to help. And we were a really small church and stuff like that. But you know, she was willing to spend herself. And I thought, well, that's cool. You know, she saw tithing as going beyond what you can figure off on a, you know, accounting paper or something, you know, or a spreadsheet. You know, tithing went beyond just how much money I give. Because you know what, even that, it's easy to give money, especially if you've got extra to kind of give. Then it's like, and to think you've kind of done your duty, you know. But to spend yourself. So I really like that. And if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and the night, your night, will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, you'll remember that the Sabbath was a very, very important covenant arrangement between God and the Israelites, and it was a picture of resting in the Lord. Today, what's our picture? It's resting in Jesus, isn't it? That's the fulfillment of the Sabbath, to rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. Do you believe that Jesus is the only means by which you can be saved? Do you believe that's the only way you can be saved? Then you're resting in Jesus. You are keeping the Sabbath. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 14, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We're going to do one more chapter. Chapter 59. This is very cool because it talks about salvation, the need for salvation, and the fact that there was nobody else to meet that need except God himself. Look what verse 1 says of Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Stop there for just a moment, please, because this verse stands on its own. We're going to read it in context with what the Lord is saying to Israel and to us in this passage, but this verse stands on its own. You know, people talk a lot about, well, you can't take that verse out of context. That's not always true. There are many things in the Bible you can take out of context, and you know which ones they are? They're the things that speak of God's character. And the reason you can take them out of context is that God is true and he never changes. And anything that it says about God, if it says God is love and the context of that is you and I loving each other, it doesn't matter. We can take God as love and we can take it anywhere we want and it's always true. And this is one of those things that's always true. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. That's always true. God's arm is never too short to save. And he will always hear. Okay? Now, in the context, he goes on and says in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Wow, this is amazing. This is important that we see these verses here, verses 1 and 2, because this is the answer to so many people's issues when they pray and they say, it didn't do any good. I prayed to God once. You know, sort of a thing. I prayed to God, it didn't do any good. I'm not praying to God anymore. That didn't work at all. You know? There's an assumption in there. Hey, God should be there at my beck and call, always. If I ask for something, better be right there. You know? Isaiah explains why it is sometimes that there's this separation. Is there a separation between God and man? Oh, you better believe it. It's called sin. Look. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Yes, there's a separation between God and man. And it is made up of sin. Now, praise God. We know Jesus has stepped into the middle, right? And bridged the gap. You ever seen those pictures, those illustrations of this huge chasm? And it says God on one side and man on the other. And there's a cross going, bridging, you know, the chasm. And people are able to walk back and forth and so forth. And it's just a simple illustration, but it's a good one. I mean, every illustration breaks down after a while. But it's a good one. Because there is this insurmountable chasm between us and God. And it's called sin. And Christ has bridged that by paying the price of our sin so that we can enter into the presence of God. But we can't just walk up to God and pray and just have our way. There are issues of sin that need to be dealt with. When we talk to somebody about coming to Christ, we don't just say, well, just come to Christ. Just go to him. Here, he's right there. Just go. What do? We say, okay, there's a process by which we come to God. We repent of our sin. We turn from the old life, the old ways, right? We confess our sin before God. We turn from it and we come to God and we say, Lord, forgive me. I receive the forgiveness that you've offered freely through Jesus Christ, your Son. I come to you now and I receive the fullness of that promise of forgiveness and salvation, right? Now I can come to God. I'm free to approach the throne of grace because my sins have been cleansed and there's nothing in between me and God. There's no barrier anymore, praise the Lord. But there's a barrier there. You know, when you're talking to unbelievers, sometimes we get so frustrated with them. It's like, why don't you get it? Guys, there's a barrier. There's a barrier. And it's like, it's this insurmountable barrier. They can't get across there. They can't even see God from there hardly. And we're all getting all frustrated with them. What's the matter with you anyway? I've been trying to tell you about this stuff. Well, hey, we gotta get across the barrier. And the only way that can happen is by the cross of Christ. That's why I said that illustration is a good one. You don't come to the cross. There's no way to get across the barrier. You don't come to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. There is no second way, third way, fourth way. It's just one way. I love that about God's word. It's a one-step program. You know? It's a one-step. One step right to the cross. And the cross is the only means by which we enter into the presence of the Lord. That's it. You know? But, hey, sin is the big bugaboo. It's the big issue. Verse 3. He says, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things. Just in case you were wondering. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. He's just talking about some of the things that, you know, sinful people do. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Isn't that interesting? You think about that as it relates to that parable that Jesus told about the wedding garments. Remember that beautiful parable where Jesus tells the story about this king who has a son and he's putting on this wedding banquet for his son. And he invites all these special people and they choose not to come. So he tells his servants, go out into the highways and byways and go among the poor and just invite whoever you see. Just anybody you see, just tell them to come. And so they did. And pretty soon the banquet hall was filled full of people. And of course, this is a picture of salvation. This is a picture of the fact that the Jews rejected Christ. So he went to we're the refuse, by the way, just in case you want to know that. Anyway, so, you know, but he tells the story about how the king is walking around in the banquet and he sees this man there without wedding clothes. And he says, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? And it says the man's speechless. He had nothing to say. And so the king said, called his servants, and he said, tie the man hand to foot and toss him out. See, it's a picture of people trying to clothe themselves with the cobwebs of their own lies and deceit and whatever else, sin, and try to be good enough for God. Hey, I don't have to put on a wedding garment. I'm good enough. God can accept me just the way I am. Take me as I am, God. Or you got a problem with that? Yeah, he's got a problem with that. If we are not robed with the righteousness of Christ, there is no entrance, right? If we're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's the garment we put on. And when we put it on, wow, I look great. I'm righteous before God. You mean I'm perfect? No. It's that clothing I put on. It's that garment. That's how God sees me now. That's how he sees you, robed in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But is the world trying to get in on their own? Absolutely. The world thinks, if there is a heaven, that the only way they can get there is by being good enough. And you ask somebody, you say, are you going to go to heaven? Hope so. Well, what are you hoping in? Well, hope I was good enough. I hope, you know, that whatever good I did tipped the scale just a little bit in my favor from the bad. Hope God sees it. You know, he sees it. And you know what that is? That's going in my own clothing. That's clothing myself, and what God says, he says it's like putting on a cobweb. Not good enough. Would you be satisfied walking around in a cobweb? You'd get arrested. You know, and whatever else. But I dare say it wouldn't be sufficient. Well, guess what? It's not sufficient for heaven either. And that is your deeds. That's trying to go to heaven based on your deeds. It's like living with a cobweb as your clothing. It isn't going to work. So he says, you know, that's the issue. Verse 7, they rush into sin. Actually, I didn't read the whole thing of verse 6. The last part of verse 6 is their deeds are evil. Deeds and acts of violence are in their hands. Again, that's the cobwebs. Their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. We talked about that before. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads.
Yeah.
No one who walks in them will know peace. Is that a declarative statement? I mean, is that clear? I mean, is that nobody who ever walks in those paths is going to know peace? Period. Exclamation point. Ain't going to happen. So, verse 9, he says, justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. Don't you feel like that when you get up in the morning sometimes? We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. Stop there for just a moment. Are you looking to this world for deliverance? Are you looking to this world for justice? The most amazing thing in the world for me every year, every 2 to 4 years, is how many Christians get just... I mean, I am fine with being involved in the political process, but I think some Christians actually think that there's justice there. I think that they actually think that, you know, if we just get this guy into office, then we're going to be squared away. I mean, all the rest of them have been bums. But this guy, I don't know. I'm thinking this guy has what it takes. I think he's kind of got the whole thing dialed in. And I think this guy's going to do it. Yeah, I think this is fine. This is going to work. God says, you know what? You look for justice, but you find none. You look for deliverance, but it's far away. Verse 12. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So what's the result? Justice is driven back. Look at this. This is such a powerful verse. Justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Look at this. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. I mean, that's what ought to be written over most of our government buildings now. I mean, that is more descriptive than, frankly, all of those nice biblical statements that often grace the entrances of some of the most beautiful buildings your eyes have ever laid eyes on. When you go to Washington, D.C., and I just didn't mean this to be a big, deal against government. I really didn't. But when you stop and think about our culture, I mean, justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Has not truth stumbled in the streets? Not in the back closets. Not in the back bedroom. In the streets where everybody can see it. It goes down the street and stumbles. Honesty can't even enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And look at this. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Isn't that interesting? Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Prey. Prey for what? The lack of justice. I printed an article that I got. This happened in the United Kingdom. This happened in England. Okay? News story. Dale McAlpine. I don't know if that's how his name is pronounced. McAlpine. Was charged with causing harassment, alarm, or distress after, get this, a homosexual police community support officer, or PCSO, overheard him reciting sins referred to in the Bible, which included blasphemy, drunkenness, and same-sex relationships. The 42-year-old Baptist who has preached Christianity in Workington, Cumbria for years said he did not mention homosexuality while delivering a sermon from the top of a stepladder, but admitted telling a passing shopper that he believed it went against the Word of God. Police officers are alleging that he made the remark in a voice loud enough to be overheard by others and have charged him with using abusive or insulting language contrary to the Public Order Act. Mr. McAlpine was taken to the police station in the back of a marked van and locked in a cell for 7 hours on April 20th and said the incident was among the worst experiences of his life. Quote, I was deeply shocked and humiliated that I'd been arrested in my own town and treated like a common criminal in front of people I know, he said. Yeah, he was handing out leaflets. He was basically handing out tracts that were listing sins. And one of them was homosexuality. And he was accused of using racist or homophobic language and arrested. And arrested. You think that's too far here from the United States of America? No, not at all. Won't be long. Won't be long. I mean, it's happening. It's happening in the world. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah says here, 700 years before Christ was born, that whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Because justice is driven back and truth has stumbled in the streets. And so it says in verse 15, and the second part of this 15 is very important. It says, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. In other words, Israel was completely outside of her element. There was nothing she could do to rectify her situation. You with me? Doesn't that sound familiar? What could you do to rectify your sinful situation? Nothing. Right. So, what does God do? Verse 16, I love this. This is beautiful. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. He's talking about Christ. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands, which is synonymous to the nations, their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Powerful statement about the coming of the Lord, both in his initial coming to save us from our sin and in his second coming, which is yet future, to deliver Israel from the nations who gather against her to attack her and destroy her. We're going to stop there. We have to stop there. We're out of time. But we're also done. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful tonight for the ministry of your word, and we're so thankful for the truth of it. We're so thankful, Lord God, that you are the Lord of all the earth who inhabits eternity and yet who is right there, close. With every hurting heart, every soul that just needs a touch, a tender reminder of your love. Lord, do that tonight with your children. Remind them tenderly of your grace and love for them. Be with them, we pray, Father. Strengthen their hearts, we ask. Fill them with your peace. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen.